sports recruiters, when they go around to recruit in like high schools, they've got some specific things they're looking for, right? So let's just say like a basketball recruiter. I mean, he's not going around to high schools and looking for a basketball player and be like, oh, good, I'm looking for somebody who's 5'2", right? I mean, like really short. They're not looking for somebody who's really slow. They're looking for people who can handle the basketball. Now, how many of you, like, what's the first military school you can think of? West Point, the Citadel. There's all kinds of military schools. Now, what do they take classes in? Like, I looked it up. Some of their courses are like this. They have courses like Brigade Tactical Department, Behavioral Sciences and Leadership, Physics and Nuclear Engineering. Now, if you're going to read through the book of Judges and go to a military school, you wouldn't expect to see some of the tactics that were used in the book of Judges. I mean, some of their classes would be winning a war with a slingshot, right? I mean, you wouldn't see that in West Point. It wouldn't happen. How about pots and torches, their place in battle, right? Gideon used pots and torches. Those wouldn't be on West Point's catalog. You wouldn't see how to win a battle with a tent peg and a hammer. But we're going to see a woman actually win a battle with that, right? I mean, so God uses all kinds of weird circumstances, all kinds of weird people, and we're going to see that for his glory. He shows his strength through people's weaknesses. So they use all kinds of weapons we wouldn't normally see on the battlefield, but God doesn't always work the way that we expect him to. So the theme for this morning is that God shows his strength through unlikely heroes. Right? I mean, sometimes we think that we can only be used by God if we look a certain way, if we have a certain skill set, and we feel like, hey, we're not usable by God. But God uses all kinds of different people from different backgrounds of life. So we'll go ahead and pray this morning, and then we'll start reading in chapter 3, verse 5. Father, we come to you, and there are a lot of interesting and intriguing stories in the book of Judges. But Lord, as we read through them, I pray that we would not get so distracted by those things, those details you have given us, but we'd also seek to look for who you are in your word, that you draw our hearts to you this morning, that you'd help us to grow in our love for you. And I also pray that that would translate into how we love others. Those are the two greatest commandments. And Lord, I just pray that through our lives, your son Jesus Christ would be evident. I pray that you'd point out aspects from your word this morning that would, again, help us to become more like your son Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So let's read verses 5 through 8. And this is kind of just the first cycle in the history of Israel. We've talked about that. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of, this is fun, Cushan-Rishathaim, right? So hopefully I pronounced that right. King of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Pretty hard to say. Tongue twister. So this is the first cycle. But as we look at the first judge, he comes up in the next verse. His name is Othniel. God showed his strength through an available servant. The Bible doesn't really give anything outstanding about Othniel, but yet the Lord used him. So Othniel, letter A, is that he made himself a servant when few others would. He was willing to serve when the rest of the nation was kind of not doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Turn back to chapter 1 and verse 12. There's a little bit of about Othniel given in these verses. Chapter 1, verse 12. And Caleb said, he that smiteth Kirjath-Sefer, and taketh it, to him shall I give Aksah, my daughter, to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him Aksah, his daughter, to wife. So a lot of weird names in there, but we see a little bit about Othniel. He came from a family. He was related to Caleb. Remember Joshua and Caleb, the two spies that went into the land? So he was related to Caleb. There's some disagreement about how he was related to this. A lot of people might read it the first way. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, who was Caleb's younger brother. So that would make him that he was like his nephew. So you see the argument under there. They would argue if Othniel was Caleb's brother, why was his father's name Kenaz instead of Jephthah, which was Caleb's father? So kind of one that I lean towards after doing some research is number two, that Caleb's father Jephthah died and Caleb's mother remarried Kenaz and then had Othniel. This would make them half brothers. Okay, so kind of a little bit of background, a little bit of small details, but either way, Othniel came from a family who was known for like being courageous, right? I mean, Joshua and Caleb, they stood up against the 10 other spies. They stood up against what the rest of the nation of Israel wanted them to do. So that would make them half brothers, but either way, we can learn from their example. And Othniel also made himself available to receive strength from the Spirit of the Lord. We'll get to that in a second. But letter A, let's kind of sit on that for a second. In chapter 1, Caleb offered a reward to anyone who was willing to go into that land and defeat Kirjath-Sepher, okay? Now, I've got a daughter. I'm using my imagination a little bit. I've got a daughter. So for me to, like, give my daughter as, like, a prize to someone to marry, I've got to be pretty desperate, right? I mean, like, anybody who defeats this guy, you can have my daughter. So I know culture was a little bit different back then, but I'm just imagining that, like, Caleb was having a hard time finding somebody who's willing to go in and completely obey God. Nobody wanted to put their life on the line. Nobody wanted to completely cast out the Canaanites. This is like in the midst of all the time when they were like partially obeying God. So Caleb's like, hey, I'll give you my daughter to marry if you defeat this guy. So as we see like all these people who were going away from what God said to do, Othniel was just there and he made himself available. He was willing to be a servant. Few other people would. So he kind of felt like, in the middle of all this rebellion, he may have felt like he was by himself. And God used Othniel just because he made himself available. He kind of felt like he was going against the stream. Now, I'm going to tell you something you probably don't know about me. I'm actually like a trained whitewater rafting guide, okay? I haven't gone on any like super big, massive like class rapids. The biggest I've guided through is a class 5, okay? But I didn't do it a whole lot. So like when I first started, first time I guided a whitewater raft, I mean, it was pretty terrible. How many of you have ever been whitewater rafting? Okay, so like if you're guiding it, you're the guy in the back like pushing it. I mean, I had like 8 teenagers in there. I was working at the wilds and like I kept hitting trees. I mean, kids were literally like bouncing out of the raft onto the side of the river. So I mean, I was pretty bad. But like as I got better at it, there's actually something you can do when you're whitewater rafting. It's called surfing. You can surf the wave. Surf the rapid. So what you do is you want your boat to go backwards and you actually start like going against the current of the water. And when you get on that rapid, if you hit it right and sit there, you can actually surf on it and just sit there and you'll just sit there right in the current. And actually you can start actually moving a little bit against that current. So got to where I could kind of do that a little bit, but it's pretty difficult. And sometimes in my life I just thought about that, and sometimes like I feel like I'm that raft. So like, hey, I'm trying to do what's right, but all the culture, all these people around me, they're like the current just trying to sweep me away. And I feel like I'm all alone, and like everything is pushing me away from doing what's right. But it's hard and it's difficult, but if you obey the Lord and make yourself available to him, you can go against the culture of the current, the current of the culture, right? And that's what Othniel did. I mean, he was in a time when nobody was doing what was right, nobody was completely obeying God, but he just made himself available. So, question for you guys this morning is, do you sometimes feel like you're that raft as well? That like, hey, I'm in whatever school you go to, that like, hey, everybody's like doing all these things that I know is not right. I feel like I'm the only one, and if I speak up, I'm just going to be swept away. But guys, God can use you, even with the culture that like everyone else is going the wrong way. God used Othniel to be their deliverer, just because he made himself available. So we may feel like we're a minority, and guys, God just asks us to make ourselves available. God's strength is seen when we just have a willingness to do what God says. God told the Israelites, completely cast them out. No one was doing it. But Othniel stood up and said he would. He had a little bit of extra incentive because if he's marrying his half-brother's daughter, which is weird for us, but culturally was acceptable back then, she's like a much younger woman, right? So he's probably like, yes. He's probably like 80 years old at this point. And this girl's probably like 25, 30, right? So he's like really pumped about this because he gets this much younger woman. So he's got a little bit of extra incentive. But overall, he's trying to obey God, right? He's trying to do what's right and cast out the Canaanites. So Othniel was seeking to live a God-honoring life in the midst of like a backslidden generation. And that's where we find ourselves a lot. They're like, hey, what God says, it doesn't matter. But God can use us. And he also highlights in chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. We don't have time to read all that. But it does say that in verse 10, and the Spirit came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. So he made himself available, and he received strength from the Lord. And this is where Othniel got his strength. He got his strength from the Spirit of the Lord. He didn't get it from himself. He didn't rely on himself. He just made himself available. Now, I was trying to think through, like, how do you illustrate being available? So, like, the first thing that comes to my mind, like, if you have a friend, right? You have, like, a best friend. You go out to hang out with your friend, and then you're at, like, a party or something, like a hangout, and someone from the opposite gender comes to you when your friend is, like, gone. It says, hey, is your friend available? What do they mean? Is he single, right? Is he single? Is he available? And it can get kind of awkward, but, like, are they available? So, like, if someone came up to you and asked you that, they probably wouldn't word it like that, like, hey, are you available? Like, they probably wouldn't say that. But what does that mean? They're like, hey, you're single, but if you're not available, they're like, hey, you're in a relationship. At, like, the old age of 15, you found somebody you're going to spend your whole life with, right? So what does your mind automatically go to, like, if someone comes to you and, like, asks you out? Who does your mind automatically go to if you're not available? The person you're dating, right? Not a super hard question, right? Like, if you're dating somebody and someone says, hey, are you available? Your mind automatically goes to the person you're dating. Why? Because you've made some sort of commitment to them. You've had a relationship with them. You've built a relationship with them. And you're not available to this new person because you've made a commitment to someone else. So, like, when I tried to illustrate this, when Othniel made himself available, all these temptations were coming his way, and his mind and Caleb's mind automatically went to the guy that they already served because they built a relationship with him, and Bible tells us to walk in the Spirit. So if we make ourselves available to the Holy Spirit and the prompting of the Holy Spirit, when temptations come, our mind automatically should go to that person that we've already built a relationship with. Walking the Spirit, sometimes we make it like, it sounds like this mystical thing, but like, it's never happened to me before. It's never going to happen to me in the future. But, like, it's pretty simple. Like, you spend time in God's Word. You do what He says. And as long as you obey, God's going to empower it. That's exactly what Othniel did. He got power from the Spirit of the Lord. He was available, and God used him. So guys, you don't have to be, like, some exceptional person for God to use you. You just have to make yourself available to the Holy Spirit. That, hey, when He prompts you, and He reminds you of something in His Word that, hey, if you do this, that's wrong. That's the Holy Spirit speaking to you. Just follow that. Do it. Obey it. And even with all these different temptations and the culture trying to make you do all these other things, guys, God's going to empower obedience. Your strength comes from obeying God. Othniel was delivered, and the king was delivered into his hand. God gave it to him because he obeyed. It's not overly complicated. So you don't have to be some sort of exceptional person, because the Bible does not say anything that he was extraordinary. He just made himself available. He did what God told him to do. And it was a pretty simple formula. Now this next story, this is like one of my favorite judges. All right, so we've got a little bit of time for this. This is the story of Ehud. All right, so we all know him. He fought the battle between the fat king Eglon, right? The super obese guy. And we're going to talk about that. We're going to read through the verses. But there's humor here. There's a gross factor here. There's intrigue. And God gives a lot of details, right? He doesn't want this story to be boring. And it's not like... you might think that there's some objectionable elements in here. And there's some things that, like... you're like, why did God include that? But he wants us to... There's a lot of humor and irony. So let's read in verses 15 through 30. We're going to read quite a few verses, all right? So... put on your thinking caps. Pay attention. I think this is one you want to pay attention to. Verse 15. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. So most likely that present was some sort of tribute. They were paying taxes. Verse 16. But Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. Okay, so he made this dagger 18 inches. Verse 17, and he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man. Pretty plain speech there. Verse 18, and when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bare the present. So Eglon sent them away. But Ehud, verse 19, but he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out for him. So Eglon sent out all of his servants. They were in the room alone. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor. So basically, in Israel, this is just like a cool room where there's airflow, because it's hot in the summer, so there's a lot of flow up in the summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he rose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly. And the dirt came out. That's a clean way of saying the waste, all right? He got his bowels. So he basically opened him up, the dirt, all the waste came out. Now, me and Mr. Barfield were talking this morning. This is about a cubit in length, all right? This is it's a little bit longer than 18 inches, but you're also talking about a handle. So just the blade was 18 inches long. So up from the tip to about right here, that's about 18 or so inches. But also it says when he put it in, the handle went in too, and it completely engulfed it. And it actually, the way of the wording is, the hilt got stuck in his fat, and he couldn't pull it out, right? It, like, swallowed up around the fat. So, like, can you imagine, like, something that long getting stuck inside of you? That is, this guy was a very, very, very fat man, all right? So he opened up his bowels. The dirt came out. You can use your imagination there. I won't do that for you. But then Ehud went forth through the porch, verse 23, and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. So if this was me, I'd be pretty scared, right? But what does Ehud do? He kills him, gets the sword stuck, and all of a sudden he just, like, walks out, close the door behind him, locks him, just walks away. I mean, he doesn't do anything crazy. He doesn't jump off the balcony. He just walks out. Verse 24, when he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. Okay, so again, the King James translators were trying to be pretty polite. This was a way of them saying they thought he was using the restroom, okay? And plus, I'm just using my imagination a little bit too. It probably smelled pretty bad, right? So they're smelling this. They're thinking, man, he's going to the bathroom, and he's relieving himself, covering his feet in the summer chamber. Verse 25, and they tarried till they were ashamed, and behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. So they actually waited so long it got embarrassing, is what they were saying. Like, man, this guy is taking forever in there, right? So they started to get embarrassed. And therefore they took a key and opened them, and behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. So they just saw a dead fat guy lying on the ground. And Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries and escaped into Sirath. And it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffer not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So they were good warriors. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. So a lot of details are given. And why was Ehud so dependent? So I call him a dependent servant. Let's talk about this first. Why was he so dependent? Ehud had to depend on God through his disability. Now you're like, where'd you see that? How do you know he's disabled? It's pretty interesting. When you first get introduced to Ehud, right? It says that he was of the tribe of Benjamin and he was left-handed. Now that's not a normal, like, introduction for a guy, right? If everybody in the genealogies was introduced according to, like, what hand they used, it'd be a pretty long introduction. So something is going on here. If you were to actually look at the words, it literally could be translated as a man who's handicapped in his right hand. So at the very least, he may have been, like, completely disabled. His hand may not have even been able to be used, his right hand. But at the very least, at this time, what the people thought was, if you're left-handed, you're disabled. Like, it's a handicap. So, yeah, some of you are like, hey, I'm left-handed. So in this time, you would be considered handicapped and disabled. Now, it's also full of irony, because anybody know what the name Benjamin means? Doesn't mean broken. It does not mean broken. It does mean son of my right hand. Okay, so that's why he introduces it this way. It's kind of a little bit of humor. The Israelites probably would have been laughing at this. A guy from the tribe of Benjamin, which means son of my right hand, he's left-handed. And most likely, he was disabled. So, I mean, son of my right hand, the text could be translated as handicapped in the right hand. So this little bit of information is added for a specific reason. At the very least, he was considered disabled. all right? At least at a disadvantage. Probably, a lot of people, Bible scholars believe his right hand didn't work. So how many of you are left-handed in here? Got a few of it. Probably about 10% of our population is left-handed. Now, I was trying to think through this. I've got several left-handed people in my family. We don't really view them as disabled. But one of the most annoying things about my brother and my dad being left-handed, I hate sitting next to them at the dinner table, right? I mean, like, you're always hitting elbows. It's really, really annoying. I just want to, like, push him down, right? It's really annoying, but he's not disabled, okay? Now, I actually looked this up, and people have written articles. There are 20 ways that being left-handed affects your health, all right? So here are a few of them. It can affect school performance, all right? So lefties, you've got an excuse now. If you get a bad grade, hey, mom and dad, I'm left-handed, right? So it can affect your school performance. It doesn't make you more creative. They've done research. A lot of people think if you're left-handed, you're more artistic. That's not true. It's linked to a higher risk of some forms of cancer, okay? So, yeah, congratulations, lefties. You have a higher risk of some forms of cancer. It's also linked to sleep problems. Anybody have problems sleeping, left-handed? All right, so she has problems sleeping. It may lead, here's a good one, it may lead to lower income. They've done studies, and apparently left-handers have much lower salaries, even for the same jobs, as like people who are right-handed. So there are some disadvantages to being left-handed even today, right? So Ehud, he gives these details because he was at a disadvantage. The conclusion of the article that I read, though, was that handedness doesn't really matter. Like, there's a lot of other factors. They just kind of put some things together. But maybe you've thought, not necessarily about being left-handed, but maybe you've thought at times, like, why did God, like, give me this infirmity or this illness or this issue? Why did he withhold a certain talent for me? And you might be like, hey, you know what? Why did God make me have to deal with this? And you know, Ehud may have had, especially if his right hand was actually disabled, he may have had those thoughts all growing up. I mean, for years, it was never a benefit to him. And sometimes when we have some of those things brought into our lives, we have a hard time seeing, like, what is God using this for? But it actually ended up being a huge advantage for him in the situation, because most people were right-handed, especially warriors, they never even considered that somebody would be left-handed. So if they're patting him down, they're frisking him looking for a weapon, they're not going to look on his right leg. Because somebody who's right-handed, they're going to pull the sword out on their left side. So especially if they see his right hand withered, they're not even thinking about it. So he hit it on his left side. So it was a pretty strategic thing. God had prepared him for this time and gave him an opportunity, even through what he probably thought his whole life was like a huge problem and issue. So application for us, is there something in your life that like you think, man, God really messed up? God really put me at a disadvantage in my life because of this. And you probably had this thought before, you probably heard it in preaching, but here's a clear example of it. Maybe that's something that God is using you to prepare you for future ministry, but even more importantly, God can let you use that disadvantage like right now. God uses unlikely people. We need to depend on God. We need to depend on God and trust him. Hey, he knows what he's doing. He didn't design you on accident. He didn't design Ehud on accident. God knew what he was doing. So God is preparing you right now for ministry. So consider this morning. How can I use what seems to be a disadvantage for me as an advantage? Hey, this is tough. This is hard. But how can I use this? Ehud figured out a way to kind of sneak in and use it to deliver the people from the Moabites. God uses our disadvantages as advantages. Guys, God shows his strength through unlikely people. But also we see this in the life of Ehud, that he had depended on God for his deliverance. His defense, excuse me. Deliverance is next. On God for his defense. There's a lot of things that could have gone wrong with that plan, right? I mean, God gave a lot of details on purpose. Ehud, I can just imagine, if that was me, he lets all the other Israelites go, and he turns back, and he knows what he's about to do, I would be scared to death, probably shaking. But he went back in, he was alone, in the chamber with this really fat king who could kill him. So again, as he goes in alone after he left, they could frisk him, and imagine if they found that dagger. I mean, he would be dead like that. But again, he trusted in God for his defense, and he knew that God was going to carry out that plan. And can you imagine like how fast your heart would be racing? And in verse 25, it tells that the Lord used, even like after he killed him, the Lord used the embarrassment of the servants. So if you think about it this way, They were probably embarrassed once because he was covering his feet. But then also, he's a really fat guy. I mean, you don't really want to barge in on that, right? So, like, God even prepared Eglon to give Ehud more time to escape because they were embarrassed to go in. And this is an embarrassing situation. And the Bible actually says in verse 25 that the embarrassment allowed Ehud to get up into the mountains to rally the rest of the troops. So God was defending Ehud in all of these things, and he set up that whole situation. So has anyone ever, like, threatened to tattle on you for something that you knew you wouldn't get in trouble for? What's your response? Like, your brother's like, hey, I'm going to tell on you. And you're like, go ahead. I mean, that's fine, right? And if we really trust in God, that should be our response to, like, when people confront us to those things. If we know what we're doing is according to what God wants us to do, like Ehud, we don't have to be afraid. Like, God is our defense. He's our rock. He's our fortress. Let's read Psalm 18, 2 and 3. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. This is written by David, a guy being chased by all his enemies. And he looks at God as his fortress and his rock. And hey, when we feel like we're that raft trying to go against the culture, God's our defense. God's our rock, our fortress. But also we see that Ehud depended on God for deliverance. Verse 28, he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. We won't spend a whole lot of time here because it's pretty straightforward. But Ehud assured the Israelites, hey, you have victory. So what can we learn from that? Guys, isn't it cool to know that we have a God who will ultimately give all those who trust in him victory? We don't have to be afraid. He's going to defend us. But also he's given us deliverance in his son, Jesus Christ. I mean, whatever happens to us, we don't have to worry about the end of the story. We can be confident and we have assurance that our God will give us victory through his son, Jesus Christ. Ehud knew he had victory in the Lord. The Lord called him to it. Guys, God showed his strength through unlikely heroes. So Ehud was not viewed as a man who was like a perfect specimen of strength. And some of us, if we're honest, we're probably not a perfect specimen of strength, right? But God uses unlikely heroes. So don't think that, like, hey, I'm not good enough. I can't serve. God can't use me. God used weird people and weird weapons. We're going to see that in a second as well. But in chapter 3, God used a man who simply made himself available, a man who's at a disadvantage. And then in verse 31, we're going to see that God showed his strength through a strangely equipped servant. A strangely equipped servant. So let's read verse 31. He had a really weird weapon. This is one verse about a judge in the Bible. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel. Okay, so one verse. He killed 600 Philistines. Was it at one time? Was it at different times? Combined? Nobody really knows. But this is an ox goad. Okay, so it's not really a great weapon. Anybody know what the ox goad was used for? Ethan. Yeah, I mean, use it in farming. They'd poke the ox to make it go. But also, at the end, a lot of times, like back here, they'd use that end to scrape off the plow. So, I mean, all it was used for was to get mud off the plow. It wasn't really built to be a weapon. But during this time, all of the Israelites' enemies, they confiscated all the weapons. They weren't allowed to have spears. They weren't allowed to have swords. They weren't allowed to have all these things. They were under, like, they were servants of these nations. So Shamgar used what he had. He was equipped, even though we might view it as like a really weird thing to kill 600 Philistines with, God used like a very strange weapon. And God used Shamgar to use this weapon to kill 600 people and deliver Israel. So God made limited resources an abundant resource. Again, same general theme. Guys, God uses little and makes it much. And again, God, you may feel like God has given you limited. You might be like, what can God do with me? How can God use me? And the tool's not what's important, guys. It's the one who's wielding the tool. So are you relying on your own strength to try to accomplish things for God? Because that's when you're going to fall. That's when you're going to get discouraged. You've got to rely on the strength of the Lord and the strength of the Spirit. And God is going to give the increase. God makes your limited resources abundant resources for him. I mean, you people, D.L. Moody, everybody know the name D.L. Moody? One thing that people came to hear him do was slaughter the English language. He wasn't a smart guy, didn't have a whole lot of education, but God used D.L. Moody. Didn't have education, but people actually came and laughed at him because he didn't know how to speak the English language. He slaughtered it. But God used a very limited resource in an abundant way. So again, what's the lesson? Guys, no matter how little you feel like God has blessed you with, talents, abilities, gifts, God can increase that, and he's going to use that. And it's kind of funny, like it's almost like a side note in verse 31. At the end of verse 31, it says, oh yeah, and he also delivered Israel. Kind of like a weird like tag on at the end. But God made a farmer a deliverer. God used someone you wouldn't expect, an unlikely hero, to be a deliverer for the nation of Israel. One verse, not a whole lot of information, but main lesson, because God uses what you have. Allow him to use it. So God used all these men to deliver the Israelites. And there was a period of peace that lasted afterwards. If you read through all these, there's like, I think the first one, there's 8 years of peace after Othniel. And I think there's 40 after Ehud, right? But that peace didn't last. So these men were not adequate saviors. God used them. But they didn't have the power to change the heart of people, right? I mean, God uses people, but they're not eternal saviors. But they're even at this time, there was a promised one who was coming who could deliver us forever. So you all know where we're going with this. But also, notice the theme here. God uses unlikely heroes. I'm going to read a few verses from Isaiah 53. Very well-known verses. How was Jesus an unlikely hero to the people of Israel? It says in verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. People didn't expect Jesus to be the Messiah. People didn't expect someone from Nazareth who was born in a stable to be the Messiah of the world. But God shows his wisdom and strength through Jesus Christ. So again, God works in mysterious ways. Surely he hath borne our sorrows and carried our... He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God. Even while he was dying for us, people were looking at him and thinking, you know what? God just completely turned against him. God uses unlikely heroes. So guys, man's real bondage is not to Moab. It's not to like a really fat king. It's not to like our lack of intellect. Guys, our bondage is really to sin. And God sent Jesus Christ to deliver us forever from the bondage of that sin. There's one who has scars in his hands, his feet, and his side that plead for you. Guys, that was the cost of your freedom. That Jesus Christ died and took the punishment that you deserved. He was an unlikely hero in those people's minds, but the Savior wants to do great things in and through us. And all we have to do, what God calls us to do, is we've got to be available servants, got to be dependent servants, got to make ourselves available. Have you done that? Lord, here am I, send me. Dependent. Look to him for your strength. But also equipped servants. You may, no matter how strangely equipped you think you are, you might be like, hey, I'm weird. Some of us come to that realization that we're just odd people. God can use weird, strange people, right? He used weird weapons. He used all those different things to accomplish his will. So guys, God is, it's not past God to use you, right? Final thought, go Broncos. And I'm not kidding you, Peyton. All right, so I'm going to ask a volunteer to close us in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Anybody pray for us this morning? Stephen Davenport, saw your hand first.